Well, I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at chapter 8 in verse 31 to 32. John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32. Again, I'll read our text. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus says. Now the question is, what is truth? We hear that question in the universities. We hear that question at work. We hear it among our family members. We hear it among our neighbors. They say, what is truth? And that question, it's not a new question. Pontius Pilate asked that question as he looked Jesus Christ in the face before Christ's trial. He said in John 18, verse 38, what is truth? Pilate had the authority to crucify Christ. He had the authority to let him go. And as he looked truth itself in the face, truth incarnate, Pilate says, what is truth? He's mocking them. What is truth? Is there such thing? And people today, they reject truth. They reject absolute truth. The universities, the professors, the students, from those high up to those down low, anyone from all walks of life, they reject the truth. They say, well, truth is relative to the individual. What's true to you is true to you, but that may not be true to me. That's great, you believe that, but I don't believe that. What's true to you is true to me. We live in a tragic time, a time where truth is, it seems to be swept under the rug, and it seems to be something that is obscured and something that we don't have. But we see today the great need is to have truth. The great need is to know truth, and the Bible tells us that we can know truth, and there is truth, because God is truth, and the God of truth has revealed truth to us through the Scriptures, and supremely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. And so as we consider then John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32, it finds itself in the larger context of John 8, and what we see in verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ has another I am statement. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the light of the world. He's the one who shines into darkness. Those who have walked in darkness now see this great light. He's the light of the world. Jesus Christ in verse 1 to 11 has already called an adulterous woman to repentance and faith. He's forgiven her of all her sins. And then we see in verse 14 and 16, the Father is borne witness about the Son, that He is the divine Son. And the divine Son has borne witness about the Father. He's revealed the Father perfectly to us. And then in verse 23 to 24, I want you to notice this marvelous, bold statement of Christ. Verse 23, Jesus said, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And notice verse 24 of John 8. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now Jesus says something remarkable. He says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And the word I am He, that phrase, is the same Hebrew word as God's name in the Old Testament. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And so what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, unless you believe that I am God in flesh, you'll die in your sins. Unless you come to me and find life, you will die in your sins. And so something remarkable happened here. This bold statement. But you notice in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So you see, some wanted to kill Christ, But then you read verse 30 and it says, well, many believed in him. And you ask the question, well, does this actually mean that these men, these religious leaders who heard the word of Christ, that he is the light of the world, that if they turn from their sin and come to him, the God-man, they'll have their sins forgiven? Is verse 30 really saying that many believed in him? Many, many Pharisees, many Jews, many religious leaders turned and came to Christ for life. Well, I would suggest to you that's not the case in this text. If you look in verse 33, we see that it wasn't saving faith. They thought that their own merit, their own heritage would earn God's favor. In verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" See, they thought because they were the offspring of Abraham, Abraham was given this promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, that through his seed, all the families of the nations will be blessed. So they thought just because of their heritage, because they're offspring of Abraham, they don't need to be set free from anyone. They're heirs to the promise. They're fine. But they didn't really understand that they were slaves to sin and that they needed to come to Christ to be saved. So did they truly believe in Christ? The answer is no. Then, as we understand that, why does it say in verse 30, many believed in him? Well, context determines the meaning of how John uses the phrase believed. In some context, you see that many believed in him, and then after that, you see it led to worship. It led to men and women glorifying God and praising Christ and worshiping him as the God-man, the Most High. We see that. And so you can understand when John uses that phrase, many believed in Christ, you look through the context and see that it led to worship. Well, you see what it meant by that they came to Christ for salvation. But the other side of the coin, John also uses the word believed in the sense that they believed what Jesus said to some extent. They understood it. They heard it in their ears. They saw his signs, but the truth never led them to anything. They never came to Christ for life. If you look in John chapter 2, verse 23, we see this. Right before the passage in John 3 of the new birth, John chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, notice, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So John uses this statement, many believed in his name when they saw these signs. But notice what happens in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And so they believed in the sense that they saw his signs and they saw something to be true, but the Savior didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew their heart. It wasn't genuine saving faith. They weren't entrusting themselves to him for salvation. And so Leon Morris writes, clearly these men in John chapter 8 were inclined to think that Jesus was true, what he said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him applies. They didn't want to take up the cross and deny themselves and follow after Christ. They didn't want to admit that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. They believed something was true, but they didn't accept the whole truth. And so it's in this context, then, in verse 31 to 32 in John chapter 8, that Jesus shows us what a true believer is like. Those who truly hear the word of God, they'll follow this pattern. And so I want to draw your attention to three things. If you notice in verse 31, there's this if statement, and then there are three then statements. If this is the case, then this is the case. And Jesus says to these men, these leaders who seemingly believed in him, they saw something that he did and thought it may have been true. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So our outline flows out of this text. If you abide in Christ's word, these three things will follow. And so the first thing is, if you abide in Christ's word, you will be a word-focused disciple. Notice again in verse 31, the first then statement. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. Jesus gives us the nature of discipleship. Those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ abide in the word. Now, a disciple is a learner. Literally, it's an individual who engages themselves in learning and they follow their instructor. They learn a body of truth, but that's not all that there is. They learn this truth, but then they apply this truth and they follow the steps of their leader, their instructor. And so what's the nature of this follower of Christ? Well, they abide in his word. They follow Christ. If they persecuted our Savior, how much more will they persecute us? The true disciple, they've turned away from themselves. They've turned away from sin and death. They've come to Christ for life and the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's it mean to abide in the word of Christ? The word abide literally means to remain or to continue in. So Jesus says, if you're truly my disciple, you will continue in. You will remain in my word. And you know, in John 15, there's this picture of a vine and a branch, and the branch gets all of its nutrients, all of the supplicants from the vine. It gets its life from the vine. It abides in the vine. And so Jesus here gives us this picture that the true disciple gets their entire spiritual life. They get nourishment for their soul by the Spirit through the word, through union with Christ. William Hendrickson writes, one abides in the word of Christ by making it the rule of his life. Well, that's how you abide in the word of Christ. If you want to be a true disciple of Christ, if you want to see that if you are a disciple of Christ, this is a fruit. The word of God is the rule of our life. We take God's word as truth and we live by it. That's the nature of a disciple. It's obedience to the word of God. You see the opposite. Those who are not true disciples of Christ, they reject the word. If you look in verse 40 of John 8, verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, Jesus says. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. So Jesus reveals the truth and he says, you want to kill me. These false disciples, these religious leaders, they wanted to kill Christ. They rejected the word of Christ. And then in verse 45 to verse 47, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. You see, these men, they truly didn't believe Christ. They heard the truth, but they did not believe it. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And that phrase of God is the same phrase that is used in John 3, verse 3. You must be born of God. You must be born again. And Jesus says, plain and clear, the reason you don't hear my word, the reason why the word of God is not at work in you, the reason you don't believe it is because you haven't been born again. You haven't been given spiritual life. They reject the word of Christ. But do you see the difference here? The Christian, one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith alone, the Spirit's at work in us. The Spirit moves in us through the Word of God. The Spirit gives us nourishment through the Word of God. The Spirit strengthens us and encourages us, grows us in the knowledge of God, makes us wise unto salvation through the Word of God. And so as followers of Christ, this characteristic of us must be that we are word-saturated men and women. We are word-oriented men and women. We don't just hear the word of God. We do it. That's what James 1, verse 22. Don't be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. There has to be both. We hear the word of God, we apply it to our life and live it out by grace. We ask the Spirit of God to help us to put what we hear each day to practice. And so how do you know you're Christ's disciple? It's this characteristic. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. And so do you love the Bible? Do you love the word of God? 1 John 5, verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's the heart of a believer. One who's been born again, one who's been given a new heart and new life. The word of God is not burdensome. The commandments of God and the word of God are not burdensome. We're not just seeking to check a box off, but we've been given this new heart and a spirit within that longs to love God more earnestly. A heart that longs to walk in full obedience to God. We know we'll stumble and fall. But our heart's posture is to be free from sin one day. To be free from turning away from Christ again and again and falling back into sin and struggling and waging war with sin. We long to love him with our whole heart. It's not burdensome. It's a joy. We want to follow him with our whole heart. We need the Spirit to help us. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And so we abide in the word, not out of mere obligation, but out of delight and joy. Out of what we've been given in the gospel, we want to live that out. The Gettys write this wonderful hymn, oh, how good it is. Oh, how good it is to embrace his commands, to prefer one another and forgive as he forgives. How good it is to embrace the commands of God, to walk in obedience to God, to abide in his word as his disciples. Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist loved the word of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. The psalmist in Psalm 119 loves the Bible. He meditates on the Bible. He is made wise by the word of God and gains understanding. He meditates. He's a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one who loves the Bible, one who's shaped by the Bible. There's a helpful illustration that a friend of mine at TBS gave me one time. He talked about a loaf of bread. You can make a loaf of bread. You can put it in the oven and do what you need to do, and then take it out of the oven and put it on the counter. You can leave the bread there for a week and then serve it to one of your friends. It's still bread, but it tastes stale, it's cold, it's old. Or you could take the bread out of the oven. It's hot, it smells delicious. There is both the substance of the bread and the warmth of the bread as well. And the danger is that we can seek to abide in the word of God. We can have the right doctrine, but the smell of grace is gone. There's no grace lived out as we abide in the word of God. So, like the bread, we want to have gospel doctrine, and we want to have gospel smell. We want to preach the doctrines of grace, and we want to live out the doctrines of grace. We want to be people who bleed out the Bible. We want to be men and women who have the aroma of Christ oozing out of us. Charles Spurgeon says, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. That's one who abides in the Word. We don't want to just get into the Word of God, but we want the Word of God to get into us, to shape us and to move us to godliness and obedience. Spurgeon would write, I would quote to you John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God, and I commend his example to you. Well, that's the first mark of those who abide in the Word of God. We're disciples who love the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 32, we see that you will know the truth. If you abide in the Word of God, you will know the truth. So secondly, our second point is the truth-aware disciple. We heard about the disciple who abides, but this disciple is one who is aware of the truth. Verse 32, you will know the truth, that if we abide in the Word of God, if we hold to God's holy Word, Jesus says, you come to know truth. We live in an age that boasts of saying that truth is relative, that truth is up to the individual. But Jesus Christ, truth himself, says that if you abide in my word, you will know truth. Now, what does he mean, you will know truth? What is he getting at? Well, in the context, Jesus is speaking of salvation, of coming to him, of receiving the forgiveness of sins. So the word truth there is tied to the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The truth, you will come to know the truth. In other words, it is the truth that has been revealed in and by himself, the truth that is in Jesus. Jesus Christ is truth incarnate. That if you abide in the Word of God, you will come to know Jesus Christ, who is truth. Jesus Christ has come down from heaven to reveal truth to us, to reveal the Father to us, to tell us of our greatest need, to be set free from sin. And so John 1, verse 17, Jesus, it says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. You'll come to know truth through the Word of God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Ephesians 4, verse 21, truth is in Jesus. You see here, Jesus Christ is truth in flesh. And so the disciple not only hears the Word of God, abides in the Word of God, but they come to know truth itself. They come to know the Savior. But again, our day, they boast, they mock. They say, do you really think you're a Christian? Look at the science, look at this, look at that. There's really no truth. There's no absolute truth. And you say to them, is that true? And they'll say, yeah. And then you've just proven them wrong, that there is absolute truth, because they couldn't say it's absolutely true if there's no absolute truth. And their argument falls apart. You show them that it's absolutely silly to think that there's no absolute truth. The sad thing is this has plagued nations. It's plagued even professing evangelical churches. Ligonier in 2020 gave a study of various statements that they asked Americans, both Christians and non-Christians, and the shameful thing is there's really no difference to the question, the answers. I'll give you three statements. Statement number one, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And so some would say, Americans, 52% agree with that. They would agree with the statement that Jesus was not God. Well, we know that's not true. Statement number two, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 48% of Americans would agree with that statement. Statement number three, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. 60% agree with that statement. The sad thing is only by a couple percentages Christians found themselves in. Professing Christians were just a little below those numbers. And so you see here that there is a desperate need to know truth, that truth is not relative, that truth is and can be known. So how do we know truth? How can we come to know truth? Well, truth is found in God himself. We can know truth, we have truth, because God is truth. And what has God done? The God of truth has graciously made known his truth through the Word of God, which is truth, and supremely in the Son of God, which is the supreme revelation of truth. John 17, 17, a familiar text again. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus said to the Father. His word that we are to abide in, remain in, is truth. By definition, it is truth. So you want to know truth, open up the Bible. In the Bible, we find a timeless treasure of truth. The scriptures are truth because the God of truth has breathed them out by his Spirit. They are inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. God's word is truth, and God himself has breathed out scripture. And so scripture, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if you abide in my word, Jesus says, you will know truth. The Bible tells us who God is. Our world laughs and says, well, my God's like this. My God's like that. I think God should be like this, and I think God should be like that. The Bible tells us who God is. God is a holy God. He's separate from sin. He's righteous. He's just. He's merciful, gracious, loving, kindness. He's a wonderful, glorious God. The Bible tells us who God is and who we are, why we've been created, what the purpose is in life. The Bible tells us the reality of sin. The world looks at the wars. The world looks at crimes, and they say, why does this always happen? Why is there so much evil in the world? The Bible points to the heart of the issue. It's the heart of man. Man is corrupt and sin-sick by nature. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us the great plan of redemption, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, transformed by the Spirit. So if we want to be whole Christians, we need the whole Bible. That's the second thing. The one who abides in Christ's word knows the truth. But then thirdly, we see the one who abides in Christ's word, they will be set free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth. And thirdly, the truth will set you free. The truth that it is in Jesus Christ, truth in flesh, he'll set you free. If you abide in his word, if you come to him, if you believe in him, he will set you free. We see knowing Christ, who is truth incarnate, brings spiritual freedom. And you say, well, I don't need to be free from anything. I think I'm a quite adequate person. Well, the Jews would have thought that. The people Jesus was addressing in John chapter 8 thought they didn't need to be saved. They had a godly heritage, as it were. They were Jews. They studied the law. They were Abraham's offspring. What's so bad about that? They don't need to be set free from anything. Well, look with me in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. The Apostle Paul was like these Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And they thought that they didn't need to be set free. They were fine. Philippians 3, verse 4. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So humanly speaking, Paul had all the credentials. He had all these things lined up in the Jewish eyes that would have said, this man is going to heaven. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He thought he was. That was before he came to Christ. That was before the Spirit opened his eyes to see the sin. Paul had all these credentials, all these things behind his name, but then he realized it added to nothing. His best deed was a dirty rag before God, that he fell short of the glory of God. He violated God's law. Paul realized he needed a righteous life that was not his own. He needed a righteousness outside of himself. Who would set him free from the slavery of sin and death? Well, Paul says in verse 8 that it's the truth. The truth will set you free. Truth himself, Jesus Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ by faith. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He counted all of his credentials as rubbish. It led to nothing. It led to spiritual death. He knows Christ now. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, Paul found the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so Paul was set free by faith. He was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. And notice how the Pharisees back in John 8 responded again. They were like Paul before their conversion. We're, verse 33, offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. God's given us the promise. Genesis 12, verse 3, through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We haven't been slaves to anyone. We have this godly heritage. And what does Jesus Christ say to them? He says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone, he says, if you practice sin, even if you've sinned just once, the reason is you're a slave to sin. Your nature, by birth, is slavery to sin. We need a second birth. And so Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Before he sets men and women free from their sin, they need to know their state. And he shows the greatest problem of man is that they are born in sin. Jesus says in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The leaders of our day, men and women who are not Christians, they see the fruit of slavery of sin. They see murder, they see adultery, they see lying, they see theft, all these various sins. They see the fruit of it in the world, and some boast about it. Some may say, well, that's horrible. They see the fruit of it, but they don't understand the root of it. They don't understand the heart of the matter, that we're slaves to sin by nature. And so they suggest various things. Well, if we're to solve this issue, they just need to be more diverse. They just need to learn from this culture and learn from that culture. Then this cultural awareness will make things better. They just need to have more team-building exercises, more diversity. But the Bible points us to truth itself and shows us that we cannot be saved from sin and death. We need God to save us from ourselves. We can't save ourselves on our own. God must do it, or we will die in our sins. So Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, if the truth incarnate, Jesus Christ, sets you free, you will be free indeed. What wonderful hope then for this lost world. It's a dark world, but Jesus is the light. I am the light of the world. He's the one who brings light into darkness. He's the one who sets prisoners free, those who are bound with chains and sin and death. He sets them free by grace. He is full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Freedom then is enjoyed when sinners come to Jesus. And us who are Christians then, we think of the truth who set us free. And Satan will constantly remind us of our sin and bring it before us and tempt us to forget this truth that Christ indeed has set us free. And so we need to remind ourselves then, as we've heard this text, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We abide in the word. We show that we love Christ. We follow Christ. We abide in the word. We know the truth. And we've been set free from the truth. I wanted to give you a list, four items, four ways in which we've been set free from and by Christ. By Christ, we've been set free. And number one is we've been set free from sin and death. That's what the truth has done. He set us free from sin and death. If you look at Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Well, that's what the truth has done for us. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He's set us free from the slavery of sin and death. We no longer are slaves to sin, but we're now slaves and servants of God. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, the righteousness of Christ. It leads to eternal life. That's what he's done for us. Number two, we've been set free from condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how did truth set us free? It's because truth incarnate, Jesus Christ, came to earth to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve as the God-man. He was condemned and forsaken by his Father. The wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ so that it would never be poured out on all who believe in him. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Wrath has been removed. We've been set free. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Number three, we've been set free from judgment. John 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, us who have believed in Jesus Christ, we again see we have not been condemned. We've been brought into the household of God. And then number four, you have been set free from falsehood and the bondage of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so what the Spirit of God has done, he's removed the blindfold before our eyes. At one point, we saw nothing lovely in Christ. At one point, we thought he was just rubbish, and we didn't care about Christianity. We didn't care about eternal life. We didn't care about the forgiveness of sins. The God of the world, at one point, he had a blindfold over our eyes. But what happened? God, by his mercy, set us free. He lifted that blind, and we saw the surpassing worth and the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. That's why we worship God. That's why we come to rejoice and glory in our Savior. It's because he set us free from the bondage of the enemy who once had his blindfold over our eyes. And so Jesus again says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's our statement as Christians. We are free indeed. We've seen three things. If we have abide in Christ's words, we've proven to be his disciples. We who abide in his word know the truth, and we who abide in his word have been set free from Christ, who is truth, the word of God incarnate. So for you who are not Christians, maybe here tonight, maybe listening online, at home, if you haven't come to know Jesus Christ to set you free from your sin, the glorious news is that Jesus Christ is in the business of setting sinners free today as well. That if you come to him, he will set you free. It's a chaotic world. Come to know truth. Come to Christ. It's chaotic. Jesus calls sinners to come to him and find rest for their souls. In an age of confusion, Jesus calls you to the truth of himself. That if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. But Romans 10, verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the truth calls sinners today to come and find life. And us who are Christians, may we continue to dive deep into the word of God. And may God, by his grace, sanctify us by his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing upon the feeble proclamation of your word. Lord, would you scatter the seed? Would you bear much fruit to the glory of your name? That we would forget ourselves, that we would think of Christ, that we would glory in the cross. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.